There are some questions that just do not, notice that, do not need to be asked. How about this one? Do I really exist? You don't need to ask that. How about this one? Do I need oxygen to live? Let me help you with that one. This next one. Will I eventually die? Folks, one out of one person dies. Did you know that? Guarantee. Now, there are some questions that desperately need to be asked. Does God exist? That needs to be asked and that needs to be answered, doesn't it? How about this one? Will a man live after he dies? Now that's a big consideration. We know we will die, but will we live again? That is a huge question. And then the third one. Does one really need to be right with God? You see, there are some questions that just don't need to be answered, and there's some questions that we really need to ask and answer, don't we? Tonight, question and answers night. You've hurt my feelings a little bit because you said this is your favorite Sunday of the month. I've heard that from about 100 members. And we only have 90. So this is the best that I can do, okay? But we're glad that you asked the questions. We have several we're going to try to get to tonight, three of them. And I've got a bunch more in my desk, and we'll be answering them over the course of the next several months. But I enjoy studying them, preparing the answers as much as maybe you do, asking the questions. Here's the very first one. Why is Barnabas called an apostle in Acts 14:14? Now notice this next part. I thought this was interesting. Barnabas is never listed as being an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Let's talk about it for a few moments. I want to begin by looking at two introductory remarks. First, I want to look at, very briefly, the background of Acts 14, verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are on what we refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. It was through the regions of Galatia, and he has reached the city of Lystra. And while in that city, Paul heals a man who has been crippled from birth. When the Gentile inhabitants of that city see what Paul has done, they immediately label Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they immediately began to round up the animals, and they are going to offer up sacrifice unto their gods. And it is at that point that we read, beginning in verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people and cried and said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are men of like passions with you." Paul and Barnabas were going to do everything they possibly could do in order to keep them from executing those animals on their behalf. But notice point number two. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, isn't it? Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of, Barnabas is called an apostle. And the person asked the question, why? Why is Barnabas referred to as an apostle? But notice this. They also go on and attach this statement. Even though he was not a witness of the resurrection. Now you might ask, why in the world would an individual put that little remark at the end of the question? Well, it goes back to Acts 1 verse 22. In that particular setting, we find that Judas has fallen from his apostleship. He's committed suicide. He's no longer one of the 12. And there needs to be someone chosen in order to fulfill that particular position. Two men have been acknowledged And they have met certain qualifications. In fact, they have met three qualifications according to the apostles in this particular text. Number one, they have been with Jesus from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension to the right hand of the Father. So they had to have lived with Jesus during that time frame. From the baptism of John, that's the first point, all the way till His ascension to the right hand of the Father. You couldn't come in the middle of that. You couldn't start at the beginning and then leave and then come back. You had to be in that time frame. But notice thirdly, they say this. You also had to have been a witness of the resurrection. So in other words, if you weren't a witness of the resurrection, you couldn't be an apostle. Now the individual assumes that Barnabas was not an eyewitness of the resurrection. Did you hear the word that I used? They assume that Barnabas was not an eyewitness of the resurrection. My friends, there is absolutely no way to prove that statement. And the reason I say that is because of what is written in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. For there we read that there were 500 brethren. In fact, above 500 brethren that had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My question would be this. Was Barnabas in that 500 who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus? Very possibly, he could have witnessed the resurrected Christ. But what's interesting is, even though he may have witnessed the resurrection, he still was not one of the apostles who were chosen by Christ to be one of His ambassadors. You might ask the question, Vic, how do you know that? Well, just follow the biblical text. First of all, he is not listed among the 12 when they are chosen. You can go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, and those 12 men are listed. You can read that thing 4, 5, 6 times, and guess who you'll never find there? Barnabas. Folks, he's not one of the originally called apostles. Now remember, Judas fell from his transgression, did he? Because of his transgression, he fell from his apostleship. In Acts chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, there's another man that is selected, and guess what? His name's not Barnabas. It's Matthias, isn't it, who fulfills the position of the fallen Judas. And there's only one other man, the Apostle Paul, who was selected out of due time, he says, to be an apostle. In Romans 1 verse 1, he says that he was chosen and called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we have 14 men who were chosen, selected by Jesus, to specifically fulfill the office of an apostle. One of them fell from the apostleship, Judas. So we still have a question, don't we? Why? If that is the case, if what you have just said right there is true, then you tell me why Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14, 14. Folks, the answer is simple. It lies in the definition of the word apostle. The word apostle literally means one sent. That's all that it means. One who is sent. And when you study the definition of the word apostle, you'll see that it has a very general, broad application, referring to anyone who is sent on a mission can be referred to as an apostle. You can also find that there is a very specific definition of the term referring to those hand-selected men that were put into the office, the position of an apostle, and sent out by our Lord on the Great Commission. Folks, Barnabas was one who was sent. When you go to Acts the 13th chapter, verses 2 and 3, here's what you read. And as they ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I send them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Barnabas and Saul were men who were sent on a mission. Thus, they fulfill the definition of an apostle. One sent. Now, what's interesting is this. On this particular occasion, Paul fulfills the definition of apostle in two ways, doesn't he? He is one sent generally on a mission. He is also one of those chosen who fulfill the office of an apostle. But Barnabas was just a missionary, one sent. Now, some individuals might shake their head and they're going, "Oh, preacher, are you sure about that? Is there anybody else in the pages of the Bible who is referred to as an apostle who is just one sent?" Yep, sure is. You ready for this one? Jesus is called an apostle. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Now consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ," the writer says. Folks, why is Jesus called an apostle? He didn't select himself to be an apostle like the 12, did he? He's not listed among the apostles, but yet here the Bible refers to him as an apostle. And the reason is because he was one sent on a mission, wasn't he? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." Now watch this. "And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus was an individual who was sent. Thus, he adequately fulfills the definition of the word apostle, one sent, in the same way that Barnabas fulfilled that broad general definition of one who was sent. It's just a matter of understanding definitions of terms, isn't it? That's all. So there's the answer to that question. Here's another one. There is not one mention of children being baptized in the first century. Now watch this. When did the churches of Christ start this practice? There are some individuals in the body of Christ who believe that only adults were baptized in the first century. Here's what they would do. They would say, "You show me one child." By that, they usually refer to someone maybe 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, in their teens. "Show me one child who has ever baptized into Christ in the New Testament." Now you see, they'll go to their list of individuals who we know obeyed the gospel. Individuals like Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer. And as you study those particular texts, you know that every one of them were adults, weren't they? Not the name of one child in the list of conversions. They'll also go to various passages of Scripture, such as Acts 6, verse 7 and Acts 8, verse 12. The Bible says in Acts 6, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples grew in Jerusalem, and there was added unto them a great company of the priests." Folks, in order to be a priest, you had to be 20 years old or older. "A great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith." A great company of individuals who were in the priesthood, over 20 years old, who were added to the body of Christ. See, adults. You go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ," watch this, "they were baptized, both men and women." No children, it says. Men and women. And so they make these kind of arguments and they say, "See there, only adults were baptized. No children were baptized into Christ in the first century whatsoever." So when did the churches of Christ start baptizing children? Well, folks, there's some individuals who believe that there could have been young people baptized into Christ in the first century. Let me give you one example. The Philippian jailer's household. We remember the Philippian jailer, don't we? Paul and Silas arrested, thrown in prison, an earthquake, the prison doors are open, none of the prisoners escape, and the jailer is witness to all of this, and he springs in to the jail cell of the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you remember what he said? Here's what he said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," and what? "And thy house," is what he says. You drop down to verse 33, and the text says, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and they were baptized." Watch this. "He and all his straightway." Here's my question. Were there any teenagers in the house? Now, those individuals who don't think that any teenagers were ever obedient to the gospel would say, "Oh no, there were no teenagers in that household." When he refers to his house, he's referring to his servants. He's referring to maybe the elderly, maybe his mother or his father were in the house, and that was what consisted of the household. But there's others who say, "How do you know he didn't have teenage children? And how do you know those teenagers were not baptized on that particular day?" Folks, there is absolutely no way for anybody on this side of heaven who can prove whether there were or were not teenagers in the Philippian jailer's house. No way. So that's really not the key to the study. Folks, the key to the study is this: a person's ability to understand God's will and to carry out the terms and conditions of salvation. That's what matters. Now, here's something that's important. That statement right there is the death knell to infant baptism. There are things that must be believed, and there are things that must be done in order for an individual to be saved. And guess what? Babies can't do it. And if they can't, they don't need to be saved. They can't be saved. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jesus said that in order for a person to be saved, he must believe that I am. John 8:24. Notice what he said. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." What does Jesus mean when he says, "You must believe that I am he"? What he means by that is this: you must believe that I am the Son of the living God. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. There is a lot that is said in that little statement. Did you know that? There is a lot that needs to be understood in the mind of the believer in order to truly acknowledge, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And guess what? Infants cannot do it. I challenge you. Find you a little newborn baby and walk up to him and ask him, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" He can't even talk, much less believe that Jesus is the Son of God. My friends, there's no need to baptize that little infant. He cannot carry out one of the conditions of salvation. I've got a little 3-year-old and 4-year-old granddaughter. They're a little older than infants, and they're pretty smart sometimes. But guess what? If I were to look at Sailor and say, "Sailor, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" She might say, "Oh, yes." And I might say, "Well, what does that mean?" "Oh, no." You see, it's easy to acknowledge that you believe that, and it's a whole different experience to truly understand what is exactly meant by what is said. And folks, that's not all that has to be understood. Individuals have to have a concept of what sin is. I have to realize that I'm a sinner and that I'm separated from God, don't I? I've got to understand what the blood of Jesus is all about. I've got to understand what was involved in that love that allowed Him to come and to shed His blood that I might have the remission of sins. Children can't understand that. They can't comprehend that. I've got to understand what it means to repent of my sins, because repentance is a part of the salvation process, is it not? Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." What does that mean? How do you do that? What do you need to do in your life in order to repent? You've got to understand baptism. The mode, the element, the purpose of baptism. You've got to understand something about the church. Folks, when you and I become Christians, the Lord adds us to His church. I need to know what that means, what that church is all about. And guess what? Babies and little bitty children can't do that, can they? Let's talk about some guidelines that I think we need to use when it comes to the conversion process, especially of younger people. One of them is this. I believe parents need to be actively involved in the conversion of their children. Now, when I say that because who knows the child better than anybody other than a parent? Isn't that true? Most parents, they know how mature their child is. They understand his intellectual ability. They understand his ability to comprehend and grasp particular concepts. A parent knows that, but here's something parents have to be aware of as well. Folks, you better be dead honest about your child. You see, it's very easy to get caught up in the emotional aspect of conversion. You know that? Little 8-year-old runs up to you. "Mama, I want to be baptized." And Mama's elated, is she not? "Oh man, that is wonderful. My child wants to be baptized. My child is going to obey the gospel. My child is going to be saved." And yet we forget that that child was just fighting in the other room, beating his little brother to death this afternoon. We forget that last Wednesday night, he looked at me and said, "I don't want to go to Bible class tonight." We forget that last Sunday, he was lying in Mama's lap, sound asleep during the worship service. Folks, all of those things are evidence of a child's immaturity. And a parent needs to look at their child and they need to be gut honest, and they need to say, "You know, I know my child understands some things, but guess what? He's not mature enough. He doesn't really grasp all the concepts, and I really don't think he's ready." I realize that when I say that, Victor Eskew gets a bad name. "Well, you're just going to keep somebody from obeying the gospel." No, when somebody obeys the gospel, they need to understand what they're doing. That leads me to my next point. I believe children need to be intentionally taught what the salvation process involves. I've had many children run up to me and they'll say, Mr. Vic, I want to be baptized." And I say, "That's wonderful. Come into the office a minute." I go into the office, just me and the child, shut the door, and I look at the child and I say, "So you want to be baptized?" "Yeah, I'm ready to be baptized." And I tell him, I said, "I'm going to ask you a few questions." And I said, "Most likely, you're going to be a little bit embarrassed at what I ask. And I don't mean to really embarrass you. That's not what my purpose is. But I'm going to ask you a few questions." Here's my questions that I ask. Number one, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" Guess what? I've yet to have anybody tell me no. "Oh yes, I believe that." My next question, it's the same one I asked a while ago. "What does that mean? When you say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what does that mean?" I usually tell them a little story in the process. What if you had a friend who lived on Mars? And you and that friend contacted one another just through radio communication. And this afternoon, you call him and you tell him, tonight I'm going to be baptized. And I'm going to confess that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, before I am. And your little friend asks you, what do you mean by that? What do you mean when you say Jesus is the Son of God? You want to know what happens most of the time? Dead silence. Dead silence. They have no clue what that means. My next question. Do you need to repent? Oh yes, I've got to repent. What does that mean? Dead silence. Don't know. Let me ask you something. Can you do something that you don't even know what you're supposed to do? Folks, that's an impossibility, isn't it? And then I ask them this. Why don't you tell me something about what you know about baptism? Do you know about the mode of baptism? Do you know about the element of baptism? Do you know about the purpose of baptism? And they sort of, kind of, maybe do. What's going to happen to you the very moment that you're immersed and you come up out of the waters? What's the Lord going to do to you? No answer. Folks, within 2 or 3 minutes, that young person realizes, I don't know what I'm doing to become a Christian. Now you think Vic's mean, don't you? I'm not being mean. Next thing I do is say this, you know what? You don't know now, but guess what? Within a matter of a few weeks of study, we can teach you about every one of these things. And you can have an understanding about what you need to do to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, my intent is this. I do not want a child baptized at 8 and then at the age of 30, looking back on that and saying, you know what? I didn't know what I was doing back then. If a child is going to be baptized, I want that child looking at the age of 30 back on that baptism. And he says, you know what? I knew exactly what I was doing because Mr. Vic taught me what I was doing. And I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And the Lord took me and the Lord added me to His church. I want them to know that, folks. I want them to know what it means when they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That they're saying Jesus is God. And they're going to yield to Him as their Lord and Savior. Folks, there's more to this conversion than just dunking somebody in water. There must be a knowledge. Thirdly, before a child is immersed, I think it's good for some others to talk to the child and get a little bit of an understanding of where that child is before we just take that child and baptize them. You see, I just want people to know exactly what they're doing when they become a Christian. It's vital, is it not? Vital. Had a mother get mad at me one time because I wanted to study with her child. Can you imagine? Went down the road, found somebody else to baptize the kid. That's okay. But I wasn't going to do it till I knew that young person knew exactly what he was supposed to do. Question number 3, they get worse. They just get worse. How about this one? When we sin publicly, are we required to confess that sin publicly? Wow. Here's what's interesting. Do you know there's not a lot that is written in the pages of the New Testament about the confession of sins? There's not a ton of stuff there. You would think there is, wouldn't you? There are 2 major verses that we go to. One of them is James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Another verse, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 2 verses that talk about confession of sins. There's also a couple of examples in Scripture of individuals who confess their sins. One of them is a man that we know only by the name Prodigal Son. We all know him well, don't we? Took his father's inheritance, wasted on riotous living, wound up in a strange land, employed by a strange man, feeding pigs and eating pig food. And while there he came to himself, and what did he say? I will go unto my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Folks, there's an example, is it not, of a man who confessed his sins, didn't he? There's one other example, Simon the sorcerer. We're familiar with him as well. A man who was a sorcerer, gave that up, became a Christian. When Peter and John came down to Samaria where they lived, he sees them, bestowing miraculous powers upon others by the laying on of apostolic hands. And boy, he just wants that power, doesn't he? So he offers them money to have it. And in so doing, he sinned. And folks, Peter convicts him, doesn't he? Peter immediately lets him know, thine heart is not right in the sight of God. And Peter tells him this in Acts 8, verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Simon Peter looks at him and he says this, pray for me that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. So here's a man who is told to repent and pray God that he can be forgiven. Now, based upon the Scripture, here are some things we can definitely say. Number one, repentance from sins and confession of sins are absolutely necessary to obtain forgiveness. Folks, if I, as a child of God, sin against God, I must repent of that sin and I must confess it unto the Almighty God. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Secondly, I believe any sin can be confessed to our brethren. Isn't that what James 5:16 says? Confess your faults one to another. Now, the only thing I would say is this, be careful. Be careful. There's some brethren who don't know how to be confidential. They don't know how to shut their mouth. And they'll take your sin if you go tell them about it, and they'll tell everybody else about it. I didn't mean for you to tell everybody else. I told you so that you would pray for me, and now you've spread it to everybody. Be careful. But guess what? We can confess our sins to others. Boy, look at there. Aaron came down here and started that. Here's another one, folks. We should confess our sins to those individuals that we have sinned against. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? The prodigal son took his father's money, wasted it on riotous living, and who did he confess to? He confessed to his father, didn't he? He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Folks, the ones we sin against are the ones we need to go to and confess those sins and ask forgiveness thereof. Now, there's some general teachings in the church with regard to the confession of sins, and we've heard these all our lives. Here's one of them. Sin needs to be confessed as publicly as they are known. A second statement. If sin has brought shame upon the church, it should be confessed publicly. And then the third one. If sin was against the church, it should be confessed publicly. Now that last statement, I believe that with every fiber of my being, folks. If you've sinned against the church, you better come to the church and you better confess that sin before them and ask to be forgiven. Question, is it a sin to forsake the assembly? The Hebrew writer says yes, didn't he? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Does that sin need to be confessed to the church? Absolutely. You see, when we come together, there's a lot of things we do other than just worship God. One of them is to provoke one another to love and good works. And if you've been away from the assembly, you haven't been provoking me to love and good works. You haven't been fulfilling an obligation that you have toward me as my brother or sister in Christ. And you need to confess that sin to us and ask God to forgive us. You see, we can sin against the church, can't we? Now here's the real question to me. If I sin in public, can I repent of the sin and confess it in private and still be forgiven by God? You ready for my answer? Don't you hate them? Yes and no. Don't you hate that? Folks, there are some circumstances where I might sin in public, and the only way to take care of it is in private. What if I'm on a trip overseas somewhere? It's hot, I'm tired, I'm standing in this line, and there's a guy behind me, and he's a little bit drunk, and he's obnoxious, and he just keeps bumping into me. And he bumps into me, and he bumps into me, and he bumps into me, and he's cussing, and he's saying all this junk, and I just get tired of it. And I'm tired, and I just turn around, I just unleash on that dude. And I give him a piece of my mind, and in the course thereof, I just give him a pretty good cuss word or two. He shuts up, I shut up. We go about our everyday activities. And guess what? I come home from overseas and I will never, ever, ever see that man again. Never. I don't even know who he is. He doesn't know who I am. I know he's obnoxious. He thinks I'm obnoxious. How am I going to take care of that sin? I've committed a sin, haven't I? I've said things I don't need to say. I've cussed to that individual. I haven't used language of grace. Can I be forgiven of that sin? Oh no, you can't be forgiven. Folks, the church doesn't even know about it. What am I supposed to do? Come before the church. I cussed a guy out over in Rome. Wanted everybody to know that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to God in my closet and I'm going to beg God to forgive me. Even though I committed it in public, I believe God can forgive me in private of some sins. Now again, if I've sinned against this church, if I brought shame against this congregation, then yes, I need to confess those sins publicly. But some sins I may not have to. Here's the key. We must repent of our sins and we must confess them in order to be forgiven of the Almighty God. Wow. A lot of stuff. We studied three questions tonight. Y'all make my job hard. Number one, the definition of an apostle. A specific definition, a broad definition. That's where Barnabas comes into play. We've looked at who's a candidate for baptism. No infants, they can't understand. No little toddlers, they can't understand. And it may be that there may be some 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14-year-olds that just aren't ready to be baptized into Christ because they don't understand and they're not mature enough. And then lastly, the confession of sins. Folks, you sin against God, you better repent. And you better confess that sin before the Almighty. One more question. And it's this one. Am I right with God? Folks, you leave this building tonight, that's the only question that matters. You know that? Are you right with God? Two thoughts. What do I need to do? That's simple, isn't it? The Bible tells us. Hear the gospel, believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here's the second thought. It's possible for a person to walk out of this building thinking they're right and not be. Now that's the scary part. And folks, the only way to make that determination is through Scripture. If you have questions, if there's more you need to learn, we'll study with you. We want to do that. We don't want anyone lost, and God doesn't either. Again, ask yourself the question, am I right with God? Won't you come as we stand and sing?